The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were with him at table began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
I want you to go with me back to high school for a moment if you can. It might be easier for some of you than others. How many of you, looking back on your high school years, enjoyed high school? It was a good experience. You look back on it with fond memories. How many of you fall into that camp? Raise your hand. Okay, so good majority of the room. How many of you, looking back on those 4, 5, 6, 7 years, however long it was, just look at it and it was just a train wreck. Like it was just a mess. Raise your hand. All right. Okay. All right. Very good. I've been reflecting back on high school a little bit this week, primarily because Friday night I had the great privilege and honor to officiate the wedding of some dear friends of mine. And that made me kind of think a little bit about high school because it was in high school where I met my wife. Now, for those of you, this might come as a bit of surprise, and I'm glad you're seated. But early on in high school, I wasn't that popular. I know. Shocking, deep breath. But I wasn't. You see, high school is this interesting blend of groups. Now, I graduated high school in the late 90s, and at that time, you had just the intuitively popular kids. You had the jocks. You had the wannabe jocks who played intramural sports. You had band, debate. We had the gothic kids back then, the skaters. We just had all these different groups, right? And honestly, I didn't fit well into any of them. I was kind of in that other group that didn't fit into any group, right? So that was me. My wife, on the other hand, was a little bit different. She fit. She thrived. She was a part of student government. She was captain of the dance team, kind of in with the popular kids. So I still remember vividly the first night that we met. It was junior year of high school. We kind of graduated from a pretty large high school together. Didn't meet each other until our junior year. And I was having some people over to my house. We were getting ready to work on a school project, and I opened the door, and standing next to a girl that I knew was my wife, Tracy. And I looked at her, and I saw her, and just in that moment, there was a sense of, I'm interested, right? Like, I'm intrigued in this right here, this lady. The mysterious thing in that moment for me, and what continues to be mysterious to this day, is that in that same moment, she saw me. Not necessarily for what I had to offer, but she just saw me for who I was. And she was intrigued. And what happened kind of in high school, in that moment, the moment that she saw me, things began to change. In her seeing of me, she kind of welcomed me into her group of friends, and she welcomed me into her family. And there was just a sense of just kind of feeling accepted, right? Feeling welcomed, feeling cared for. Not that I hadn't felt that before in my life, but that was just kind of a unique memory for me. We've been working through the gospel-centered community content over the last few weeks, about 2 months now. And this week we come to the eighth week, the eighth lesson. And the topic that we're going to address this week is a grace-filled community. If there's a bumper sticker line or a tagline that will be easy to remember, it's just this. A gospel-centered community is a grace-filled community. Say that with me. A gospel-centered community is a grace-filled community. Now, there's so many ways we could describe what a grace-filled community is, but for the sake of this morning, we're just going to describe it as a welcoming, a loving, a hospitable, an accepting community. All right? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is a grace-filled community. And here's how I want to approach the topic. If you're a fan of outlines, let me give you an outline. Here's three things I want to do. First off, I want to examine the two enemies of a grace-filled community. Secondly, I want to look at how are these two enemies defeated. And finally, once defeated, what marks a grace-filled community? So 3 points. We're going to examine what are the two enemies of a grace-filled community, how are those enemies defeated, and then once defeated, what marks a grace-filled community? All right? So here we go. Let's examine for a moment the two enemies of a grace-filled community. Those two enemies are pride and fear. Okay, the two enemies of a grace-filled community are pride and fear. Pride is an enemy of grace-filled community because in our pride, we have this desire to want to measure up. We want to earn our acceptance. We want to merit or deserve the favor of God and the favor of others. And the reason why pride is an enemy of grace is because grace is the absolute opposite to that. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Okay? So pride is an enemy because in pride, we're wanting to deserve, we're wanting to merit, we're wanting to accomplish acceptance from people. You see, pride says, I don't want to just be accepted, I want to be acceptable. Get that? I don't want to just be accepted, I want to be acceptable. And here's the unique thing about when you find yourself acceptable in your own eyes, is that it becomes very easy to look down upon other people who don't measure up. Like, it's just very simple for us to fall into this tendency to try to live up to a certain set of standards, and then once we've accomplished whatever set of standards that is, and whatever circle it is that you run in, you turn and you withhold offering acceptance to those who don't measure up to those standards. And you judge them for it. So pride is an enemy of an accepting, loving, grace-filled community, but it's not the only enemy, okay? The other enemy is fear. You see, fear is the second enemy of a grace-filled community. Fear that we're pretty sure that God does not accept us. Fear that God has grown tired of our ongoing struggles with sin. Fear that God could not possibly forgive what I did or what I said, or he couldn't possibly look past what was done to me. See, if pride leads to an alienation of other people, fear leads to a self-alienation, a self-stepping back, a self-protection. You see, our fear manifests itself in a desire to protect ourselves. Those of you who struggle with this tendency of fear, the last thing you want is for other people to really know you, because your fear is that if they really know you, they won't accept you, they won't love you, they won't welcome you. You don't want to be judged, you don't want to be rejected, so you cover up your sin. Fear, when it starts to kind of grow into the heart, leads us to want to excuse our sin, blame our sin on other people, to downplay it, to hide it behind something, to lie about it, anything but admit it and ask for forgiveness. So just like pride, fear is a great enemy of the grace-filled community. To look at this and examine this deeper, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This was the narrative that we heard read just moments ago, narrative of Luke's account of a sinful woman forgiven. We're going to pick up in verse 36. Luke says, one of the Pharisees, or religious leaders of the day, asked him, who is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. So let's just set up context here. I want us to get into this room, okay? So Jesus, to this point, in Luke's account of the gospel, has collected disciples, right? He's called 12 to follow him. He's done some pretty significant teaching. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. There's been some profound healings. He's raised a young man from death back to life. There's kind of a buzz around him. And at this point, one of the religious leaders invites him into his house to have a meal. Now, when you walk in to the Pharisee's house, what I want you to do is I want you to picture a low table. Okay, it's not a normal table like you probably have in your kitchen. It's a low table to the ground. And rather than sitting on chairs, it'd be kind of throw pillows laid around it. So these religious leaders and Jesus would come up to this low table, sit down on one of these throw pillows, and their feet would just kind of be dangling back behind them, and they would lean in. And these meals at this time were unlike the meals that we normally have today. The focus wasn't necessarily the food that was being eaten, but it was the conversation or the discussion that was being had over the meal. That's what was primary. That's what was important. And Luke goes on to say, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Luke intentionally says, and behold. Okay, that word behold is to draw your attention. He wants you to see this woman. I desperately need you to see this woman this morning. Okay, imagine a woman who is notoriously known for her sin. Primarily a sin that was sexual in nature. She was just known by it. A woman who is well known in the city that she lives as being filthy, being dirty, being unclean. A woman whose reputation precedes her negatively everywhere that she goes. Can you just picture this woman just kind of walking the streets of the city? Everybody around can look at her and knows her, knows what she's about, knows what she has done. This is the woman who's going to approach the religious leader's house. She's going to pick up this flask of ointment, this very expensive perfume, probably for her, maybe the most valuable possession that she has, if not possibly the only possession that she has. This expensive perfume that she may have used in her past to put on herself to attract men or to put on herself to cover up the smell of the men after she'd been with him. And she gets up and she has this flask and she starts moving towards the house. Moving towards the religious leader's house where women were not welcome. This would have been a place for men to sit and discuss ideas. So this dirty, filthy, unclean, unholy woman begins moving towards the holy place, a holy gathering of religious leaders. Uninvited, not going to be accepted. And she reaches out her hand to open the door. Can you picture her? Can you see her? Women, can you imagine yourself in her shoes? What would you be feeling in that moment as your hand just kind of extends out towards the door? Shame? Guilt? Fear? Would you go in? Or would your fear so prevent you from entering in and experiencing grace? The woman opens the door and she walks in and she walks directly to Jesus. She settles in right behind him where his feet are and she begins weeping. She notices that Jesus' feet are still dirty and she is weeping, and enough tears come out to where she's able to wet his feet, and she lets down her hair, and she begins to dry off the tears off of his feet to clean them. Once the feet have been cleaned, she anoints those feet with oil, expensive perfume, and she kisses him. These very acts at that time could have been portrayed, and all commentators would say, could have been portrayed as being very erotic in nature, but they are not that. They're passionate worship. We pick up in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. Okay, this, I want you to see this. This is classic religious pride. Religious people are very attuned to what they say and to what they do, right? And most of their pride takes place and establishes itself in their heart and in their mind. And here the Pharisee, the religious leader, is going to say to himself, he's not going to say it out loud, he says it to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Prideful people have a very easy time seeing other people's sin. They struggle in seeing their own. And with this thought, this leader in his mind and in his heart have alienated both the woman, casting her down as a sinner, and Jesus, saying if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't allow her to do this. He wouldn't allow her to touch him. And in just this thought, in a moment, his pride overflows to a very ungracious alienation of two people. I had dinner with some friends recently. We were just kind of hanging out. I think dinner had ended, and we were just kind of enjoying conversation. And kind of in the midst of the conversation, we started talking about, I'm not sure what got us here, but we started talking about the extravagant nature of God's grace. Just how overwhelmingly extravagant and at times offensive God's grace can be. And we started, I think we opened up our Bibles, and we went to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which is in Matthew 20, and it's this parable that's told of, we have these laborers who got into the vineyard, and in the vineyard, you have some who work all day long, some who work half day, some who just get picked up to do a shift for the last 10 minutes. And at the end of the day, they come out, the landowner pays the same amount to each person. The one who just worked 10 minutes gets the same wage as the one who worked all day. And we just talked about the extravagant generosity of that, and at times what can feel like the offensive nature of that. And my friend who was sitting there, he started kind of talking and processing this, and he was processing it out loud, and he says, I have a hard time with this. You see, I kind of grew up in the church. And I kind of was a good kid, and I kind of followed most of the rules, struggled a little bit, but followed most of the rules. And right after college, got a good job, and I got married, and I treat my wife well, and we're raising kids, and we do Bible studies with our kids, and I serve in the church, and I do all these things. I have a hard time seeing how God could love somebody who was unfaithful in their marriage, somebody who maybe had committed adultery. I don't see how he could possibly love them to the degree that he loves me. And unbeknownst to him in that moment, sitting across the room was a couple who had just experienced infidelity. I need some of you to hear this. It's possible that your understanding of God and your understanding of his grace can be so clouded with your pride that your theology has become an enemy of a grace-filled community. The two enemies are of a grace-filled community are pride and fear. So the question that we have to answer is what destroys these enemies? What conquers these enemies? What defeats these enemies? These two enemies of a grace-filled community, both pride and fear, are defeated by seeing Jesus and by being seen by Jesus. Seeing Jesus and by being seen by Jesus. You see, seeing Jesus defeats our pride because it humbles us. And seeing Jesus defeats your pride because it humbles you. You can't see Jesus rightly without growing in your understanding and your experience and your awareness of your own sin. The closer we get ourselves to Jesus, the more sinful we recognize ourselves as being. Jesus is the one who is holy. We are not holy. Jesus is the one who is sinless. We are not sinless. Jesus is the one who is clean, spiritually speaking. We are the ones who are dirty. And when you see Jesus rightly, your pride kind of falls apart and becomes destroyed because Jesus humbles you. He shows you who you are. So, seeing Jesus defeats pride because it humbles you. Being seen by Jesus defeats fear because in being seen, you're received. When Jesus sees you, he receives you. How many of you are fans of the sitcom Parenthood? Anybody? Okay, great show. I recommend it. A lot of good things to learn. My wife and I occasionally, throughout the year, we kind of pick a sitcom that we watch, and this was one that we've kind of been watching over the last few months. And there's these two characters, they're kind of the grandparent characters in the show, Zeke and Camille Braverman. And one of the earlier seasons, they really struggle in their marriage. He's kind of short, cold, not really engaged with his wife, so they go and they get some marriage counseling. And the counselor tells Zeke, who's the grandfather figure, he says, hey, when you're in conflict, when your wife needs you to connect with her, here's what you say. You say this, I see you and I hear you. I see you and I hear you. Now, it's kind of part drama, part comedy. So the way that it plays out oftentimes is humorous, right? Where he says it in ways that are inappropriate and he's not even paying attention. But there's something about being seen, there's something about being heard that really just kind of draws you in. In the same way that when my wife saw me back in high school, I felt received by her. So pride and fear are defeated by seeing Jesus and by being seen by Jesus. Look with me at Luke 40, chapter 7, verse 40. We left off with the Pharisee saying something to himself. The unique thing here is Jesus knows all, is all, knows your thoughts. So Jesus, aware of what's going on in the mind of the Pharisee, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And right off the bat, we see Simon is not seeing Jesus. Not only is he not seeing him, but he's moved him from the class of prophet down to just teacher. And some of you fall into this category. Some of you guys think of Jesus as being a good teacher who's got some good insights, some good thoughts, some good arguments. You'd love to sit down with him, maybe over a cup of coffee, and talk philosophy and talk world religions. You think that would be a good conversation. You're unwilling to see Jesus and engage with him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Savior of the world. Simon doesn't see him. Jesus goes on to tell, in the middle of this story, a parable to help illustrate a point. He says this, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One debtor owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, somewhat sarcastically, I think, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Jesus gets Simon's attention and says, hey, Simon, you highly respected religious leader, teacher, let me break this down to kindergarten level spirituality for you, okay? You have two people who owe money. One owes a lot of money, has great debt. The other one has little debt. Let's assume both of those debts get removed. Who's going to be more in love with the one who clears the debt? Who's going to be more gracious about that debt being paid? Who's going to be more excited, more enthusiastic? And Simon says, well, I mean, I suppose it's the one who had the greater debt. And in this, Jesus is just, he's just illustrating a point, right? Something he's about to show. You see, we all are accruing a debt against God. And when you see Jesus rightly, when you see him well, you understand the debt that you're accruing. And you understand that even in your good works, even in the best efforts you can, really, all you're doing is slowing down the amount of you that you're accruing, but you're still accruing a great debt. Simon doesn't see it. He thinks that his debt is small. And Jesus says, I've come to cancel debt. I've come to cancel sin, forgive sin, take care of guilt, overlook shame. I've come to do that. And this woman is fully aware of how great her debt is, and she's responding in love. Verse 44, chapter 7. Then turning toward the woman. If you have a pen, underline that. If you have a highlighter, highlight that. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I love this verse. I love it. Jesus sees her. Jesus knows her. Jesus sees this woman, and for her being seen by Jesus changes everything. Out of a response of worship, her fear, whatever fear may have been there, has been replaced with faith. Whatever guilt was there has been replaced with gratitude. Whatever shame was there has been replaced by service. She responds in worship. Jesus said, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. It was customary at this time for a honored guest to enter into the house, for there to be a basin of water available for them to wash off their feet, if not even a servant who would do that for them. And Jesus is saying, hey, when I came in, you didn't treat me as an honored guest. But this woman came in, and she washed my feet with her tears and her hair. It would have been customary for an honored guest to receive a kiss from the host and to have their head anointed with oil. Jesus said, you did neither of those, Simon. But this woman, when she came in, she has anointed my feet and she has not stopped kissing them since she's been here. Not only did Simon alienate and fail to welcome the woman into the gathering, but he did the same thing with Jesus. He didn't see him. Verse 47, Jesus looking to Simon saying, looking at the woman, speaking to Simon saying, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I want you to see this. Jesus deals with her sin. He doesn't excuse her sin. He doesn't dismiss her sin. He says, her sin, which are many, I forgive them all. And some of you need to hear this, because some of you, you've got in your mind this collection of sins, things that you have done, things that you have said, things that you have thought with your mind, and you have this great collection, and you think there's no way God could possibly forgive this, or there's no way God could possibly overlook this sin done towards me. He says, this woman whose sins were many, they're forgiven. In verse 48, looking at her, he says to her, I can picture at this moment Jesus lifting up her face, making eye contact maybe for the first time. His gracious, merciful, compassionate eyes locking with hers. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? I so want to read into this text and assume this is the aha moment for all the guests. This is the moment where they finally get it. Look at him. He's got the power to forgive sin. But unfortunately, as I look at the story and how it plays out, my sense is this is the first accusation that ultimately will send Jesus to the cross. The first accusation that ultimately will send Jesus to the cross, where at the cross he will be humbled, he will be shamed, he will have the guilt of the world put on him. I want you to see that Simon and the rest of the guests at the table, as the story comes to an end, they don't see Jesus. And prideful people will go one of two ways. They don't stay the same. They go one of two ways. Either they see Jesus rightly, they repent of their sin, they grow in humility and they receive grace, or they become more cynical and more hardened. And as they approach Jesus and as they approach the kingdom of God, they become more resentful and more unloving and more ungracious. You go one of two directions. You don't stay the same. Verse 50 finishes with Jesus, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Pride and fear are defeated by seeing Jesus and by being seen by Jesus. Where are you at this morning? What more defines the state of your heart, pride or fear? What do you so desperately need right now? Do you need to see Jesus for who he is, or do you need Jesus to see you? To look upon you with eyes of compassion and mercy and grace. These two enemies are destroyed by seeing Jesus and by being seen by Jesus. I so long for us to be a community of people who experience the freedom of grace, who in our pride are willing to confess our pride, in our fear are willing to look and see Jesus looking at us. When that happens, we become a grace-filled community. So what I want to do is I want to finish by talking about just what are the marks of a grace-filled community, a community that's been shaped by the gospel, that's filled with grace. What are the marks of that community? I think the marks are this. There's two of them. A grace-filled community is marked by a capacity to receive grace and extend grace. Receive grace. Last weekend, on Friday, my wife took my daughter Leah to a preschool field trip out at a pumpkin patch. If I can get some water, that would be great. Been battling a cough. Out at a pumpkin patch out in the Southwest. And I won't tell you the name of it. It's a really nice big pumpkin patch, Southwest Omaha. They take all of your money, just north of I-80, whatever. They've got there on site these two giant pillows, which are like a trampoline on steroids, okay? So they go out there. My daughter Leah goes and she gets on the pillow and she starts jumping around. And my wife, who's not far from her, in a moment hears a crack and my daughter falls to the ground. About 4 hours later, after about three doctor's appointments, we have a full leg cast from the hip all the way down to the toes. Now, that's the reaction we always get when we're telling this story. I brought a picture just to kind of work against that. Here's a picture of Leah. She's fine. You guys don't need to be worried about her. She's fine. She's a great sermon illustration, and she's going to work through this just fine, okay? But here's the deal with Leah. She's got a cast up and down her leg, and she's just sliding around on her bottom. Okay, wherever she goes, she's sliding around. We get home last night, and there's some kids that come outside. So most of our kids start running down the street to go and kind of hang out with the kids, and you just see Leah just kind of sliding down the sidewalk, right? Like yards behind, but she's doing that. And when you look at it, you're like, this is normal. You would expect, right, somebody with a cast up and down their legs. Thanks, Kyle. You would expect somebody with a cast up and down their leg to be sliding around on their bottom, okay? What you would not expect is somebody 2 weeks after the doctors have taken an x-ray and said that is healed and removed the cast to still be sliding around on their bottom, right? You would all look at that and you'd all say, hey, there's something wrong with this. What it means to receive grace is for Jesus to look at what's broken in your life. Whatever break is there caused by sin, whatever break is there caused by sin done towards you, Jesus to look at that and to say, that is forgiven, that is healed, that shame is covered, and for Jesus to use his divine hands to remove that cast. And what it looks like to receive grace is when the cast is removed, that you, in faith, you step into newness of life. That's what it means to receive grace. And I think, honestly, there's probably some of us who just work so hard to cover it up that we're just kind of sliding around saying, no, we're okay, we're fine. And God's saying, no, the cast has been removed, the break has been healed. Walk in newness of life. That's a community that receives grace. But another mark of a grace-filled community is being a community that extends grace. A community that extends grace moves towards one another. A couple weeks ago, we had right in this section of the auditorium a college baseball and basketball team. I was amazed by how many people came up to me afterwards or later that week saying, hey, what was going on there? Who were they? What were they doing here? Right? Like, honestly interested in knowing, right? But here's what a grace-filled community does when it extends grace. It actually moves towards them and it asks them themselves, who are you? Why are you here? What's your story, right? Rather than thinking that in their mind, you actually ask it, okay? That's what it means to extend grace. And I know some of you are thinking, I don't want to be that guy who meets somebody and for the first time, you know, when I'm meeting them, I say, hey, how long have you been here? And they're like, I've been here for 7 years. And I don't want to be that person who makes that mistake. But just let me tell you, there's like 900 people connected to our church in one way or the other. I, on a monthly basis, have somebody come up to me and ask me just the question, hey, so who are you? How long have you been here? And in that moment, I don't like pop my collar and say, hey, I'm a pastor. Who do you think you are, right? I don't do that. Hey, I'm Justin. Been here for about 8 years. I've had the honor to pastor. It's okay, right? So what it looks like for a community that's filled with grace to move towards one another is to step out and to move towards and to ask. Get out of your mind, meet people, get to know people. Some of you, your fear keeps you from being known. It does. The invitation is to be known. The other thing, another way we can extend grace is by showing no partiality. A grace-filled community is a very diverse community. Jesus brings together all sorts of different people. He brings together the rich, he brings together the poor. He brings together the moral and the immoral. He brings together the religious and the irreligious. I want you to see, especially looking back at Luke 7, Jesus is trying to bring together both the sinful woman and the Pharisaical leaders. And here's where I think we have to be careful, because it's really easy. I was doing it this week. It's really easy for us to look at a passage like that and say, yes, we need to receive and we need to extend grace to the sinful woman and step back and judge Simon. And when you do that, you're becoming just like Simon. You've just changed the rules of the game. Does that make sense? So we show no partiality. And when we do, we acknowledge it. We confess it. We repent of it. And we continue to grow in grace. A grace-filled community receives grace and extends grace. Both of these things, the ability to receive and the ability to extend, are established and are empowered as we draw close to Jesus. As we together fall to the feet of Jesus, confessing our pride, confessing our fear, seeing him for who he is, being seen by him, it's in that moment that we have the strength to receive grace and to extend grace to one another. It's at the feet of Jesus where a grace-filled community is formed and fueled. Some of you, you look at people as they come to the feet of Jesus. You look at people as they come to celebrate grace. And in your pride, you judge them. It's true. You judge them and you look at them and you know them and you think you know their past and you just do that. And the invitation is to humble yourself. The invitation is to come and to join us at the feet of Jesus, laying down your judgments, laying down your criticisms and joining in the celebration. Others of you, you see people coming to Jesus and you think, no, not me, not possibly me. And you hide behind a self-image. You hide behind self-protection. And Jesus, the invitation from Jesus is to come. I see you. Come. Confess. Repent. Come to me. Let me heal what is broken. Let me remove the guilt. Let me cover the shame. Let me restore you. The invitation is the same, and it goes out to both. Be humbled. Come to the feet of Jesus and experience his grace. And my longing is that as we continue to do that, as we continue to be zealous about that work, God would form us into a grace-filled community. Let me pray for that. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your compassion. Holy Spirit, I thank you for this account that you inspired Luke to write in his gospel. I thank you for the details of it. I thank you that the way that you wrote Luke allows us to enter in. So I want to pray that God, you would do whatever it is that you need to do in this room. Corporately for us as a people who long to grow in grace, I pray that you would do whatever work on a big scale that you want to do. But Holy Spirit, I also pray that you'd work individually. For those who are prideful, who have been convicted of their pride, I pray that you would allow them to see you clearly, to see you rightly, that you would by grace humble them and allow them to join in the great celebration around you. And Jesus, for those who are fearful, who have put casts on wounds and who have hid behind self-image or have hid behind self-protection, God, would you, by your grace, remove that and give them the courage to step forward, to move forward, to be seen by you, to receive your grace, your mercy, your compassion. God, would you mark us as a community that with great joy and humility receives your grace and with great joy and love extends grace to those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.